We're going to turn now to the book of Hebrews. Today we will be looking at chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, and Lord willing, next week we will finish the remainder of the chapter. Let us stand for this reading of God's holy word. Beginning in verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power over death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to slavery. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. This is one of my favorite sections in the entirety of the New Testament, because it gives us a unique glimpse into the person and work of Jesus Christ, but also his relationship, not only to us and to Satan, but to a lost and dying world. And I hope to show you as we go through this text that there is a certain sense in which this passage places an exclamation point on the missionary endeavors of this church, and not of this church, but of the church, to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth, because Christ has defeated the powers of sin and death and Satan. He is Lord of the nations, and he is sending forth his gospel to release the nations from the power and the bondage of sin and Satan that they lie under at this day. And so there is a sense in which we approach a text like this. We should do so with excitement and with joy over the character of Jesus Christ and his victory over sin and Satan. But in reading this text and preparing for this message today, we're also confronted with the fact that, as we've seen recently, death is man's great enemy, and that which brings him sometimes the greatest fear. Some of you have probably heard Krista and I tell the story of when she was walking in a cemetery in Lesotho in southern Africa. There was a man that was literally shocked to see her walking through the cemetery because he was afraid something bad would happen. Of course, cemetery is a place where something bad happens because there are ghosts and spirits or something that is going to go wrong in this place. In other words, this man was petrified of death, had a superstitious fear of death. We see that not only there in an African culture, but even in our so-called sophisticated Western world, where children learn to be afraid of ghosts, where people learn that there is something scary, perhaps, about walking through a cemetery at night. But my dear friends, the text teaches us today that Jesus Christ has defeated death by death. That Jesus Christ, as Owen once said, was the death of death. And the death of death occurred in the death of Jesus Christ. That as Christians, we have victory not only over sin, but over Satan, over death, and over the fear of death. And there are perhaps few things that show the power and the victory and the majesty of Jesus Christ than the fact that he has subdued our greatest enemies to himself. And as I hope to show you, has even turned them into friends. Well, the basic point that we're going to see from this text today is that Jesus Christ destroyed the power of death and Satan over his people. And the apostle lays forth this theme in these two verses in four ways. First, by telling us that we need a Savior. Secondly, by telling us that we need a Savior who is like us. And third, by telling us that we need a crucified Savior. And fourth, by telling us we need a victorious Savior. But we need a Savior. We need a Savior who's like us. We need a crucified Savior. And we need a victorious Savior. Well, first, the fact that we need a Savior. There's a certain sense in which this is the entire burden, not only of the book of Hebrews, but of the entire Bible. Ever since Adam sinned in Genesis chapter 3, the greatest problem that man has faced is a problem of sin. The greatest evidence of the problem of sin in this world is death. Notice how he begins. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy the one who has power over death, that is the devil. And then he goes on in verse 15 to tell us the bondage and the fear that results from death. Notice that as the Savior comes, it is necessary for him to be like his people in every respect, because his people face a common problem. The common problem is the problem of death. Now, I've mentioned many times that death is a result of sin. There is nothing natural about death. There is something ordinary about death, but there should always be something shocking and surprising about death. Because we learn fundamentally in the Bible that death is not a natural problem, but a moral problem. Death is a death sentence. Death is a punishment in execution upon sinners. And if there were not sin, there would not be death. And so as a result of death coming into this world by sin, remember we're told in Romans 5, speaking about Adam, that by one man's sin, death entered into the world, we also learn that all of the afflictions, all of the frailty, all of the fears, all of the weaknesses of this life are simply symptoms of a disease. I always find it interesting when you go to a doctor, and we have a couple of them in the room today. The doctor judges your health by what is normal, at least within a certain range. But there's a sense in which when we consider a text like this, we really have no idea what is normal. We know what is normal for sinful human beings. We know it is normal for people to age and to die, that it is normal for people to be sick, and some so much so that this very day as we're gathered together are not able to join with us in worship this morning. Some whose sicknesses are so severe that it brings them to the point of death. And what we are saying here is none of this is normal. It is ordinary. It is normal in the sense that we see it around us all the time. But we recognize that it is jarring, that it should not be, that there is something wrong with this world. We need a Savior. Every affliction, every weakness, every illness, even the common cold that some of you have been afflicted with this week, are all symptoms of the greater judgment of death that comes upon sinful human beings. Now, I want to say a little bit later as to how this relates to believers, because our relationship to death has changed and has changed radically. But the first point that I want to bring out here is, in light of this problem of death, what the author is stressing is we need a Savior. Death is something to be saved from, not something to be embraced. So here's the first application that I want to bring out to you. You must not be comfortable with the thought of death. You must find hope as a Christian in the Savior who comes to save his people from death by his death. But we must never become easy. We must never become comfortable with the idea itself. It's very interesting. In our Tuesday study, we recently went through Psalm 39. And constantly throughout the Psalms, David is crying out to the Lord, "Do not let me go to the grave. Save me from death, because who will praise you from the grave?" In other words, the reason why I want long life and gray hair and to stay in this world is if I die, you will have one less person to tell others how glorious you are. If you're a believer and that's why you're alive today, that's the only reason you're here. Is to give glory to God, to proclaim His glory, and in that sense, the very existence of your life this day is evangelistic. And that is why David wanted to prolong his life. But then we see him saying in Psalm 39, "Lord, teach me to number my days, that I may know how frail I am. Let me live so that I praise you, but let me remember the frailty of my life. Let me never forget that my life is short, that it is ending quickly, and there is only a short time to glorify my God and to live for His name in this world." This is a man, in other words, that has conquered death through faith in his God and his Savior. And yet at the same time, he is always mindful of it. He is always aware of it. We need a Savior from death, and that is what our verse teaches us here. But dear friends, do you recognize how frail you are? Do you recognize and are you mindful of the fact that this time is very short? Perhaps there's some of you age that is more real for you than others. But even the youngest among us, we must recognize that we have a sentence hanging over our heads. And that unless we rest in the Savior, this sentence will end in judgment and execution. Do we recognize the frailty of life? Do we recognize by the very fact of death that all is wrong in the world and that we need a Savior from sin and from death? We need a Savior from death because we need a Savior from sin. And that is what Paul tells us elsewhere. That the sting of death is sin. And unless you have a Savior from God, unless you have the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver you from death's sting, then you will fall under the judgments of Almighty God. So we must recognize first that the author is telling us we need a Savior from death. The second thing is, and this is the primary thing he brings out, is that we need a Savior who is like us. I want to hasten through this and through my third point, largely because I want to place our emphasis on the last, and because the author is going to expand this once again later. But we need a Savior who is like us. Now, later as he expands this, he is going to describe the idea how Christ is like us in our physical infirmities, temptations, and as such can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. I'm going to put that on the side for one moment. Here he is singling out a different aspect. Since therefore the children, that is the children whom he's not ashamed to call brethren, the children of God who are his through faith in Jesus Christ, since they share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. If you ask the question, what does it mean to be human? We could say many things. Some people say that in contrast to the animals, we have emotions. I doubt that anyone that has pets in the room agrees with that. Others will say that we have a personality. And again, sometimes we see something resembling this in the animals. But really what we're getting down to when we talk about what it means to be human is our capacity to reflect God in a unique way. As the Children's Catechism puts it, that we know we have a soul because we can think about God in the world to come. Because we think about things beyond this life, beyond this earth, beyond the next meal, and how we're going to survive to the next generation. We can look up, we can lift up our eyes, we can lift up our hearts to heaven. In other words, we can reflect God's character, ethically speaking, as we obey Him and as we glorify Him. But we can also worship God. And this is something that everything else in the creation cannot do actively other than the angels. We can praise Him, we can worship Him, we can serve Him. And fundamentally, this is my favorite description of what it means to be a creature made in God's image. To be a worshiper. In other words, you are never more like what God has created you to be than when you're gathered together on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings to worship the true and living God. When Christ became a true man, He reflected the moral character of God not only in His deity but in His perfect humanity. But the aspect of humanity that is being singled out for our attention here is taking flesh and blood. Now, the point here is not to tell us, as perhaps John does in his first epistle, that Jesus is physical and not simply spiritual. John, in other words, emphasizes the truth of His humanity and His human body. What the author of Hebrews is emphasizing is His ability to die. In other words, He did not simply have a reasonable soul, an immortal human soul like you and I in this room have today. But He had flesh and blood that could be killed, blood that could be spilt, flesh that could be separated from a spirit, that which we call death, the separation of body and soul. So because the children partake of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy him who had power over death, that is the devil. He became a man that He might die. Now, John Owen brings out, I believe, three helpful observations about the nature of Christ's humanity. Christ was a true man. He had to be like us. He had to be related to us if we would be saved. And in light of this, Owen says this, that if He were born by ordinary generation, and children, if you want to know what ordinary generation means, the phrase appears in your catechism, so it's a useful phrase to know. Ordinary generation means being born like a normal person. In other words, you were generated, you were conceived by a normal father and a normal mother. And you're born like every other child and every other adult in this room. If Jesus was born that way, then He would have been liable to Adam's sin. He would have been related to us, but He would have been exactly like us in all the extremities of our sinfulness and in every possible way. But the text does not say He was like us in our sinfulness. He was like us in being flesh and blood. And we're told later that He was like us in all things, sin excepted. But if He was made by a new creation, in other words, if God simply said, here He is, He exists, I formed Him out of the dust of the ground, just like I did with Adam, then it would create a different problem. He would be flesh and blood, but He would not be related to us. He has to partake of our flesh and blood. And so you know what happened. Jesus was not born by ordinary generation, but by extraordinary. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and as our catechism adds, was born of her substance. He was flesh and blood, just as you are flesh and blood. His body was the same substance as yours, and in some respects from the same root, the same stock, the same source, yet without sin. And so Christ was made like us by partaking in flesh and blood. Sinless flesh and blood, but true flesh and blood, and flesh and blood related to you, to our race. A sinless Savior, but a Savior that is capable of death. And so the Apostle is arguing here that in order for the Savior to save us, he had to be liable to death like us. Liable to death by nature, not by sin. Liable to death for your sin, not for his own sin. But he had to be made like us. Now here is the first thing that I want to direct our attention to in light of this point. If the eternal Son of God, who is so much greater than the angels, has stooped so low to take on flesh and blood, should we not worship him? Should we not adore him this very day? Should we not fall before him and give God eternal thanks that we who are liable to death have a Savior who made himself liable to death? A Savior who took on flesh and blood so that our flesh and blood might be saved. In other words, when we think about this truth, when we consider the death that stands over us like a sentence and the judgment of God that would come upon us apart from Christ, we must marvel at the fact, not only that Christ died, but that he became a man. The immortal and the eternal Son of God took on a mortal and a finite human body. A human body that could suffer, a human body that could die. My dear friends, if he was not made like you in taking on flesh and blood, then the separation of your flesh from your spirit, the spilling of your blood in death, would be nothing less than the judgment of God. We need a Savior. We need a Savior who is like us in flesh and blood. But we also need a Savior who is crucified. And though the crucifixion of Christ is the centerpiece of the gospel, I intend to say very little about it at this stage, partly because we've seen it already, and partly because once we go into the end of Hebrews 3, to the end of the book, this entire book is taken up with the priestly sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We must never forget, as I have reminded you often, that the Apostle Paul could virtually summarize the gospel under the heading of the cross of Christ. Whatever we may make of his resurrection, however essential it may be, however we may stress his perfect obedience and his righteous life, there is an emphasis that the scripture itself places on his cursed death and on his suffering on the cross. And though we must not undermine any aspect of the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we must place an emphasis where the Bible itself does, and that is undoubtedly on the cross and the fact that Jesus Christ, who is the sinless Son of God, became a curse for us, that his blood was spilled, his body was broken, so that he might suffer death for us. And so the author tells us, as Paul tells us so many other places, that the purpose of Christ's incarnation was to die. We need a crucified Savior. Death was the punishment for sin. Perhaps some of you have realized, and it's come to your minds, that as we are using the term death, in this context, there is something slightly ambiguous about the term. When God says to Adam in the Garden of Eden, on the day you eat of the tree that I have commanded you not to eat of, on the day you eat of it, you will surely die. What happened to Adam? He and his wife partook of the tree, and I imagine they looked down. They saw their bodies were there. They still had breath in their lungs. Their hearts were still beating. And they were not buried in the ground. In other words, in some sense, they were alive. And yet God's word came true. On the day they ate of that tree, they died. Not in a way that was immediately visible, not in a way that was externally tangible, but they died in their hearts. They died in the core of their being. They were walking corpses. They were dead in their trespasses and sins, and they needed to be cleansed by the blood of a Savior. And God signifies this by then clothing them with animal skins, showing their need to be redeemed and forgiven. And eventually, after 900 some years, they died. And then as you go through the book of Genesis, you see the refrain over and over and over again. The genealogies are listed, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And you immediately see what seemed to be delayed as soon as Adam and Eve ate of the tree becomes an inevitable certainty. And it comes swift. Man lives long, then man lives shorter. And as the lifespan of human beings decreases in this world, the constant reality of death is not only becoming monotonous, but frightening. And beyond this reality of physical death is a second death, a spiritual death, that those who are dead in their sins and have never been born again and have never been made alive by Christ, by the power of his Spirit, will die an eternal death. And though this eternal death is an eternal existence, it cannot be called life in any biblical sense of the term. Life doesn't simply mean to continue to exist. Life means to be righteous. Life means to flourish. Life means to enjoy fellowship and communion with God. And the opposite of this is death, spiritual, eternal, dreadful death. And this is what man lies under. Why am I stressing this here? Because, as I mentioned, borrowing the title from John Owen's famous book, The Death of Death, The Death of Christ, this is what Christ endured on the cross. Though he was sinless flesh and blood, and you are sinful flesh and blood, he bore the sins of his people on the cross. God treated the sinless Savior as dead, dead in trespasses and sins. Your sins, my sins, as his people, were counted to him and credited to him. His death, his bearing the curse that you deserved, is then credited to you. Accounts paid in full for the Christian. Because in Christ, he bore the wrath of God for dead sinners. He sent his Spirit to make them live. He bore the penalty of physical death. He continued in the power of the grave for a short time. But on the cross, he bore the wrath of God. Though for a few hours, rather than an eternity in the lake of fire, an eternally glorious person with a human nature bears an eternally weighty penalty. Now, I admit that that defies my comprehension to some extent as much as it does yours, and there is more that could be said about it. But what we need to stress here is what our author is saying is this: when Jesus took on flesh and blood, he came to people who were liable to death in order to experience death in its uttermost extremity. In other words, this is the only reason why a single one of you can walk out of these doors today and say that I have victory over death. Because Jesus Christ has borne the penalty and the punishment and the wrath of God in death to its uttermost extremity. And it is in the death of Jesus Christ that death is dead to me, and that death is dead to you. And though we die physically, we may be alive spiritually in Christ where we sit today. And that is the glorious truth of what it means to be a Christian. Now I ask you, if some of you are not believers in Jesus Christ today, or though you profess to be believers and are not resting in Jesus and Jesus only for your redemption, and are not living lives of love and obedience to him, then I say you are dead where you sit. But one of the glorious aspects of the gospel is, if I could summarize the words of Paul in Ephesians 4, he says to the Christians there, but reminding them of the call of the gospel, "Awake, you who sleep. Rise from your graves. Christ will give you life." Are you asleep in your sins today? Are you dead and under the curse and power of sin this very day? If so, you are likely insensible to what I'm saying to you. But it is through the Spirit of God taking a text exactly like this one to point the finger at your heart that He sparks life in the soul. And so I ask you, dead sinner, who have turned your back on God, who will not listen to His law, who have turned away from the Lord Jesus Christ, will the dead hear His voice today? Will you hear the voice of the Son of God and live? Will you look to Him who died to destroy the power of death? And will you have the experience of the death of death in the death of Christ in you? One of the most glorious things about death for the Christian is that, as John Brown put it, was once to be the gateway to hell, now becomes our glorious entrance into heaven. That is what it means for Christ to partake of flesh and blood that He might die for His people. But fourthly, we not only need a Savior who is like us and a Savior who is crucified. We need a Savior who is victorious. And this takes us to the climax of the text, and in some ways to the most exciting piece of the text, because it brings us not only to our relationship to God and to the broken power of Satan over the believer, but to our relationship to this world and to the witness that the church must bear to it. And I hope to show you that by going through the description of Satan in this particular text. Notice that he says that he delivered through his death those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to slavery, to bondage. It is not only bondage to have to die as a sinner. It is bondage to have to live life in fear of it. This is why I suspect that in the history of the world, people have typically been afraid of cemeteries. They recognize there's something paranormal, there's something wrong. All you have to do is go down to a local convenience store and look at the red box that's outside and glance at the titles of the movies. Some of you smile because I'm sure you've done this. And what do you see? Maybe 40, maybe 50% of the movies that are there are horror movies. I find that disturbing in itself as to what it actually says about our society and what tends to be popular. But almost everything, just by glancing at the covers, there is an obsession with ghosts. There is something obsessive about the paranormal, about the supernatural, and the way it relates to us. Here we are in our sophisticated Western world, and there are people essentially attracted to the same ideas as this man in a small African village in Africa. Why is it that we are fascinated with such things? Why is it that many people believe in ghosts and are afraid of these adjuncts that surround death itself? Well, I suspect there are several reasons for it. On the one hand, it is because death is the separation of body and soul. That's really what we call a ghost. Here's the problem. The Bible says that either your spirit, when you die, goes to heaven to be with Christ, or goes to hell. And there's no in between. And there's no middle ground. But you see, every error in the world is based on some truth. There is a separation of body and soul that is possible, and it happens to all of us unless Christ returns first. And so people believe in ghosts. But there's perhaps a stronger reason why this phenomenon is so prevalent multiculturally. Because death is a reality and because Satan is a liar. It is part of his job, part of his office and his task according to our text, to terrify people with the fear of death. And the only people who are not believers in Christ, who are not terrified by the fear of death, are either self-deluded or insensible. If you have a conscience, which you all do, you know you're a sinner. And the book of Romans says, you know you deserve judgment. And if there's a single person in this world, in this room today, that disagrees with that, and this world for that matter, the only reason for that is that you have fallen under such a dreadful judgment of God that you've actually hardened your heart not to listen to the voice of conscience anymore. That's viewed as sophistication, as an educated society, as a virtue in our present world. And yet there is a certain sense in which there is something more realistic, more sophisticated, and more accurate to reality about that man walking through the cemetery trembling with fear in Africa than our sophisticated Western world, which has lulled itself into sleep and does not look at death as God's messenger screaming in the ear, telling you that you are wrong, something is wrong, you are dying, and your conscience tells you that you know better. All is not well with you, and you are liable to the wrath and judgment of God, and in fact, you know you're going to experience it. And if you're not afraid, you're either redeemed in Christ, or you have a dreadful hardness of heart and self-delusion. Satan drives people to the fear of death, or perhaps simply to numbness regarding death. But I suppose everyone who is a sinner, which is everyone altogether, is confronted at some point with this fear of death. Christ came not only to deliver his people from death as their last enemy, but from the dread and from the fear of it. Do you realize, Christian, that that is one of the benefits of the gospel? Not to have a naive optimism that even though I die, I'm crossing my fingers and I hope everything is going to be well. But because I have a crucified Savior, and that it would be unjust, dare I say unlawful, for God himself to punish the sins of his people in their Redeemer and then again in themselves. And there is no unrighteousness with God. There is no injustice with our Father in heaven. And if you are resting in Jesus Christ, he will not and he cannot condemn you. Because death has died in Jesus Christ. This is why he says that he's delivered us from the fear of death. This doesn't say that he makes death desirable, that he makes death pleasant. It doesn't say also that believers are never subject to fear. But it does say that the Lord has radically altered your relationship to death. If I can illustrate this, some of you know at the end of Pilgrim's Progress, there are two pilgrims that cross over the river of death. And I've used this illustration before, but it is incredibly useful. The Christian that appeared to be the stouter and the stronger throughout life, who is more mature and had fewer doubts, ends up stumbling his way across the river. He thinks the river is so high, he thinks that the torrent is so fast that he's about to be washed away and he's going to be lost. And his friend encourages him with the promises of God. And resting on the promises of God in Jesus Christ, he was afraid, but he was safe. So what's his friend telling him? Yes, you are a true believer. And you are terrified at the thought of death and all the things and sufferings that surround it. But you shouldn't be. And the way to get through is to look not to yourself and to your terrors and to your fears, but to the promises of your Savior that he's given you in your word, in his word. Do you rest on them? Do you believe them? And they will carry you through safely and securely. You see, it is not your faithfulness as a Christian, but it is Christ's faithfulness to you and our tenaciously clinging to his faithfulness, to his promises, that carries us through obedience in this life and perseverance to the end and crossing over the rivers of death into glory. And then the other man goes through, trusting in the promises of God, and the water barely comes up to his knees, and he walks across, secure and received into the arms of his Savior in the celestial city. Christians can be afraid of death. But dear friends, if we would not fear death, let us look to a faithful Savior who died that death might die. Let us look to Him for every deficiency we have in the Christian life, for every assault of Satan, and I want to end by dealing with him because our text does. And this is one of my favorite texts about Satan in the entire New Testament. Notice the strength of the language. Through his death, that he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. In other words, when Christ went up against Satan on the cross in a contest of Jesus Christ versus Satan, this is not a contest between equals. The Savior annihilated him. He destroyed him. He abolished his power. There was no contest. In fact, the great irony of the cross is while Satan is raging in anger and rage against the Savior and fills Judas's heart to betray him and send him to the very cross and through the soldiers and through the others around him, taunting him, tempts him even to the very point of death itself, he struck his own death blow. The cross happened by the instrumentality, by Satan as an instrument, by sinful human beings as an instrument, by your sin and mine as believers as a cause and a ground for his death, by the Father as sovereign over his death and appointing his Son to be a sacrifice for your sins. And of course, by the Son himself, who offered himself up through the power of the Spirit. All of these people, all of these agents are involved in the death of Jesus Christ. But the irony of ironies is that Satan, in his malice and hatred for Christ, literally killed himself in the death of Christ. Now, what does it mean? Our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's all too active. He's all too present. He's not omnipresent like God, but the devil and his angels are alive, not well, but alive, and in this world. And yet the strong language. I want to put together a string of a couple of scriptures and then draw this to a close so that we understand what's going on. When Jesus is coming to the cross in John chapter 12, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world cast out. Now Satan is defeated. Or think about as he's doing his earthly miracles and the scribes and Pharisees come along and say, don't believe him. He's casting out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. And of course, he says, if Satan casts out Satan, then his house is divided. His house can't stand. That's ludicrous. You don't want to believe that. But then he goes on to say what's really happening. If a strong man is watching his house at night, you can't break in and take his goods. You must first bind the strong man. Then you may come in. Then you may plunder his goods. What is he saying? I'm casting out devils, I've bound the strong man, and I'm plundering his goods. And now through the cross, the ruler of this world is cast out. Through death, he destroyed him who had power over death, that is the devil. I believe this is also what Revelation 20 speaks about, when it says Satan is bound for 1,000 years so that he should no longer deceive the nations. They're all saying the same thing. What are they saying? Well, they're saying something like this. Satan was never a sovereign Lord. When Satan tempts Jesus, bow before me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth to be yours, he was a liar. He didn't have the right to those things. He didn't have any kind of lawful dominion or claim to the kingdoms of the earth. Jesus could have simply looked at him and laughed and said, "It's mine. What are you offering me? My own possession?" But beyond that, Christ came to purchase people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation by his death on the cross. We talked in the Sunday school about the so-called imprecatory psalms. In other words, the psalms that talk about, "Lord, judge the enemies, judge the wicked." And some of those say things like, "Lord, break the teeth of the wicked." That's what Satan did. That's what Jesus did to Satan on the cross. He smashed his teeth out. By death, he did not destroy his being or his existence. But he changed his relationship to this present world. Satan had no sovereign authority. Let's not get a picture in our heads of people going to hell and Satan sitting there as the jailer cracking the whip and tormenting souls to all eternity. No, he's burning in the lake of fire with him. And more greatly than any of them. Because he started the whole thing. He is not Christ's equal. When Christ died on the cross, he fulfilled Genesis 3:15, and his heel was bruised, and he crushed the serpent's head. And Revelation 12 tells us that in his defeat, as he is cast out of heaven, as he is cast down to earth, he rages, he's active, he's tempting, he's seeking to devour you, because he knows his time is short. He's already defeated. The battle's over. We're reading The Holy War with the boys. John Bunyan's somewhat sequel, The Pilgrim's Progress. And in reading The Holy War, Diabolus begins to realize that he's going to lose the town of Mansoul. And you know what he does? Before now, he's been trying to convince everyone that he was their friend. And he wanted to help them. That's exactly what Satan is doing to so many people today. That it is harmful to serve the God of the Bible. I read an article that someone posted on Facebook this week that even said that they want to start classifying any kind of fundamentalist religions, like ours, I guess, as a mental illness. Those people are crazy. Well, that's Satan saying, "I'm going to help you." That's harmful. What I'm teaching you is good. What I give you is medicine. What they're giving you is poison. Well, that's what the Diabolus does to Mansoul. When he realizes he's losing, he says, "Turn your weapons against the inhabitants of the town, kill everyone in sight, and burn the town to the ground." He rages because he knows his time is short. His very activity is a sign of his defeat. But I don't want us to miss the last part. He has not only freed believers from the fear of sin and death, and Satan stirring up conscience, standing like he did in Zechariah against Joshua as an accuser. "Look at his dirty clothes. Look at his sin. Cast him out of your sight. He's not fit to be the priest." And the angel says, "Get behind me, Satan. The Lord rebuke you." And he clothes him with garments of righteousness, with white clothes, pointing to what Jesus Christ does in destroying him who had power over death. He doesn't destroy his being, but he curtails his power over believers, and even over the world. Do you realize we live in Christ's world? We've been reading, and I want to close with this just for our encouragement. We've been reading in our family the short writings of B.M. Palmer, who was a Southern Presbyterian in the 19th century. And he's pushing for the missionary endeavors of the church. One of the things he says is the missionary endeavors of the church enable the church to survive. Because if the gospel fails in one country, then it's prevalent all over the world. And this society that Christ has erected cannot be defeated. But do you realize from another perspective, he begins talking, this is 19th century. He says with mass transit, mass communication. He didn't know what he was talking about compared to what we have. There's no reason why the gospel can't spread to every single nation of the world. And he envisions the gospel perhaps coming to Asia, the parts of Africa. And even says at one point that it may be eventually those people will be coming back and giving the gospel to us. If he could only see us now. We look at how bad things are, but is it not astonishing to look around the world today and see the majesty of Jesus' power, who destroyed him who had power over death? Satan is bound so that he should no longer deceive the nations. There are plenty of people that are deceived. But Christ is plundering the strong man's goods right now. And that is glorious. And if there is anything that should stir up your hearts to evangelism and to support and pray for foreign missions, I don't know what else could possibly do it. Christ's victory over Satan has implications for you as an individual in your relation to death and the loved ones that you're praying for who are suffering with that threat of death over them right now. Though it is sad, though it wrenches our hearts, Christ has changed our relation to death. And we have hope. But he's done so in the world. The ruler of this world is cast out. The strong man is bound. Christ is plundering his goods. He destroyed him who had power over death. This is not my naive optimism. This is the Bible. And if this doesn't make you optimistic, there's something wrong with you. My dear friends, let us go forth in victory in Jesus Christ, who gains victory over the fear of death. Let us look to the promises in him, but let us look to him who conquered Satan, who not only says that he would trample Satan under his feet and crush the head of the serpent, but in Romans, he'll crush him under your feet as well. Don't be naive about Satan. Don't be ignorant of his devices. But don't fear him who once had the power over death. Fear God and love Christ. Let us pray. Blessed God, we thank you for this glorious section of Scripture. And Lord, even as we consider it together this morning, we confess that we are inadequate to grasp the depth of the truths you've revealed. We pray that you would enlighten our hearts and that you would enable us to understand and to love your truth better than we have done. And through Christ, may we have victory over death. May we rest in him and may we see your gospel spread to the ends of the earth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.